I'll turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 9, as we pick up where we left off last week. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. This is the scene known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. And we might be a little confused maybe about what that transfiguration was all about. I can remember being quite confused as a child. I was given a card once that had a picture of Jesus, a violation of the Second Commandment. I know, but I didn't know it at the time. And in on the inside, you would open it, and there would be Jesus, and you would have the opportunity to see Him glow in the dark. If you put it up to a light, turned off the lights, and then that was supposed to be the transfiguration. Confused, I was, for years about what the transfiguration was. So Jesus was glowing. What does that mean? And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you've wondered, what is the transfiguration all about? So He went on a mountain and was glowing. Well, let's give our minds and let's hear the Word now and let's think about what this means. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what He had said. As He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we think about this text and this scene from redemptive history, I want to ask you a question. How would your daily life change if you had a glimpse of heaven? Now, think about that. If the Lord gave you the opportunity to have a small glimpse of heaven, how would your daily life change? I think we would probably be a lot more heavenly minded each week, a lot more sober minded, if we had seen Christ in His glory and the glory of the risen saints and a little glimpse of what is yet to come, knowing that it's there, knowing what awaits us, knowing what's in the future. Think about how that would cause you now, going on each week in this life, to be so much more sober-minded, so much more heavenly-minded. There's no doubt that we would live with more hope and less despair. And we'd be a lot more focused on the return of Christ because we'd probably want more of that, want to see Him. I want to see more of the glory of the age to come. A glimpse of the coming glory would no doubt help us face whatever dark and difficult days we may experience in this life. For it would inevitably fix our minds upon Christ and make us long to see Him and long to be with Him. Just one little glimpse. It would be immensely helpful to us each day to deny ourselves now, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. Well, that's what Peter, James, and John were given on the mountain. A glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. They learned three things about Jesus that day. Three things on that mountain. They learned, first of all, that Jesus is the possessor of future glory. They learned that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they learn that Jesus is the final Word of God. And knowing those three things about Jesus, knowing that this is who their Master was. Well, it would help them. It would give them encouragement and hope during the dark and difficult times that would lie ahead for all of them. There would be persecution. There would be difficulty. There would be martyrdom. And Jesus knew that. He knew they would suffer opposition from the world. He knew that there would come times where it would be difficult for them. Or at least they would struggle in some regard to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus. So He gives them this glimpse, this glory that they see, that they beheld that day. It was impressed upon their minds. And it was an announcement of His authority and would help keep them focused on the final outcome that God has promised and cause them not to cling to this life, not to love their lives to the death, but rather to long for heaven where Christ is. It would help them press on as His disciples. And Christian, it does the same for us today. It does the same for us. It helps us. Their eyewitness testimony, what they recorded, what they saw and experienced, now helps us as we hear of these things to remain focused on heaven as we deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Jesus, and not love our lives to the death, but rather love Christ and look for what is yet to come. So let's think about that as we consider this text and what it means. How Jesus is the possessor of future glory, how He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and how He is the final word of God. Well, they saw some future glory. That's the first thing. They realize He's the possessor of future glory. The first thing we should keep in mind about this scene is its context. Now, remember what Jesus said just prior to this. If we go back a few weeks from what we heard in the text just before, listen again to what Jesus says. Going back to verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here, notice what He says, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So we remember what He's doing. He's telling them about His departure. He's telling them about His death. And it leaves the disciples undoubtedly confused and a little bit discouraged. They don't like it when He's talking about being given over to the chief priests and the scribes and having to die a violent death. And then he says that you too are to be conformed to that death. If you want to follow Me, you're to be conformed to My death. And then He says those interesting words, but I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what was Jesus talking about there? Well, it's interesting that Matthew's parallel account of the event is even more provocative, for he even says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So what did Jesus mean? He wasn't talking about His second coming, of course, because He hasn't come yet, and all of these guys died. Well, what He was talking about was the very next thing that happens, both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke here. They go up this mountain. This is what they would see, the transfiguration. In both cases, the very next thing that happens is Jesus takes some of those who were standing there, namely Peter, James, and John, His little inner circle, and He goes up a mountain. And there they would see Him in His glory. Luke says it was about 8 days after these sayings. And he takes them up a mountain to pray. And we want to remember that, you know, throughout the Old Testament, mountains are often places of revelation. There's many, many examples that we could use. But remember just two. Remember Moses and Elijah. Remember how Moses went up Mount Sinai and received God's revelation there, God's law, as the cloud came around him. We remember Elijah and how he saw the glory of God upon Mount Carmel as God defeated the prophets of Baal, and how he heard the quiet voice of God upon Mount Horeb. So just like Moses and Elijah before him, well, Jesus now goes up to this mountain to receive revelation from the Father. And then notice what Luke says next. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And we often call this the transfiguration because it's taken from the Latin word that Mark uses in Greek to describe the metamorphosis of Jesus. There was a change in his appearance. There was something altered about the way he looked. He became glorious. He became appealing to look at. It's important to remember that there was nothing particularly appealing about Jesus' appearance otherwise. Not only was the glory of the Son of God shrouded and concealed in ordinary flesh, but that flesh that he assumed was, well, pretty ordinary. Jesus wasn't even the most spectacular-looking guy. He wouldn't be ranked amongst the Brad Pitts or the George Clooney's or whoever it is these days that we're supposed to find appealing. He was very ordinary. And that shows us again that Jesus comes as the Savior of the world, not the Savior of the beautiful people or the successful people or the rich people, the Savior of the world. He reaches down so low, we find that he doesn't have the kind of things that we often assume. Contrary to the Christian hymn Silent Night, Jesus didn't have radiant beams shining from his holy face. He didn't have glowing garments. You probably wouldn't recognize him if he walked past you. The prophet Isaiah foretold that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In the incarnation, the Son of God assumed what was most ordinary, most plain. And that's partly why this transfiguration, this metamorphosis, was so spectacular, because his appearance was altered. Just as Moses' face was glowing when he came down from the mountain having met with God upon Mount Sinai, well, now Jesus' face was glowing. In fact, Matthew says in his parallel account that it was shining like the sun. It's even beyond what Moses experienced. In fact, it reminds us of that vision that John would see later on the island of Patmos. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That vision that John had on the island of Patmos many years later was also something of the vision that John and Peter and James saw this time upon this mountain. They were permitted to see something from the future. They were afforded the opportunity in their own present day to behold future glory, to see something that would yet take place, a far greater display of future glory than any of Christ's miracles that he performed. Now he's there, shining like the sun, in dazzling white, a preview of what is yet to come, what is promised to come, the Son of Man coming in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and the glory of the holy angels, as he had just said. And that episode would be impressed upon the minds of those 3 disciples. It would be that event to which the Apostle Peter would later refer when he was speaking about the return of Christ. Remember what he said in 2 Peter 1. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so you see what happened here by Jesus allowing the three to see this kind of vision. It encouraged these men to go forward. It was for their benefit. Even after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as glorious as that was, nevertheless, they had this glimpse of future glory that would encourage them as they faced opposition in the present day. And reading of this scene on the mountain, you know, we too are to be comforted of the things that are yet to come. It's another reminder, as the Bible constantly reminds us over and over again. It's almost as if it doesn't even make a dent in us. It has to tell us over and over again, you're not to be present age minded, you're to be future minded. Not the future of this present age, but the future that is yet to come. Heaven. That's not pie in the sky. That's not, well, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? That's what gets you up in the morning. And it's what causes you to put off sin. And it's what causes you to press on and to repent of those things that harass you. And to take up your cross and to not deny yourself and to follow Jesus, because something better is on the horizon. Something far better than anything that this temporary age can ever offer us. Something far better than whatever is being reported in the media. The return of Christ. Christians! Christians! It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up this morning. You have a glimpse of something great that is yet to come. Let's not live beneath our calling. Let's behold what has been given to us through the eyewitnesses. We're to fix our minds on the glory of the age to come, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. We are to think about these things and know that this life is temporary. It's temporary. There is future glory. And the three beheld it. And they also realized that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Not only is He the possessor of future glory, but He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So not only is their Master glowing, shining like the sun, which we can only imagine what that must have been like for the three. But before their eyes are two of the greatest heroes of redemptive history, Moses and Elijah. Two of the greatest that any Hebrew boy would have grown up knowing all about, Moses and Elijah. And there they are, with Jesus, who's glowing like the sun. What a day. Not an ordinary day at the office for the disciples. Luke says that they too appeared in glory. And they were talking with Jesus about what? Notice what the text says. Only Luke, he's the only gospel writer who says this. They were speaking with Him about His departure, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word departure is actually the word exodus. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the Exodus from Egypt. And so just as the first Moses led the people of God on an exodus out of bondage, well, so too the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, leads His people out of in an exodus out of the bondage of death and Satan. But it required His exodus from this world. So here's Moses and Elijah in some temporary resurrection bodies, because we know that according to the New Testament, no one has been raised from the dead gloriously except Christ Himself. Given some sort of temporary glorified state, and somehow the disciples are able to recognize them. Maybe Moses has the Ten Commandments. Maybe Elijah has a fiery chariot. We don't know. But there they are, comforting Jesus, encouraging Him, particularly in His humanity. to go forward, so that you and me, so that we as God's people, not only here, but in Italy, in the Philippines, in China, all over this world, and throughout all of the ages, that we will be on an exodus from death, from Satan, and led to something greater, glory, the glory of the age to come. And they're speaking to him about his exodus that would require his death, that would require his being punished for our sakes, his violent crucifixion to atone for our sins, and his resurrection, which would secure our justification, and his ascension to heaven, where he would continue as our intercessor until his return. They're speaking to him about these things. And it's almost humorous. Peter always seems to be the brunt a little bit of all of the New Testament writers' jokes. He's always the one opening his mouth, and here it is in Holy Scripture, and he speaks up, mouth sometimes running faster than the mind, and he says that, "Master, it is good that we are here." A little obvious. "Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And you got to love the Lord and the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to record these things. He says, not knowing what he said. You know, he's like someone who meets a celebrity and he's befuddled. You know, he's just starstruck and he's just stammering. He walks away and goes, "I don't even know what I said." And that's what Peter's doing. And immediately, the change happens with a voice from heaven. But with regard to Moses and Elijah, we have to keep in mind that the purpose of their visitation there is not only to encourage Jesus, but also to show these three disciples how Jesus is the fulfillment of what? The law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You notice that Moses represents the law. All of redemptive history leads up to this point, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of God's law and of the prophets. That's the message being conveyed here as they look upon Moses and Elijah and were able to recognize them. Why were they able to recognize them? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has been said up to this point, and the one who brings us to glory. He is the one who said earlier, Jesus, in his ministry from the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And all of the Mosaic system and prophecies of the coming Messiah were fulfilled in Christ. And so a new era had begun. The kingdom of God had been inaugurated. A new stage of redemptive history had dawned. Christ is here. For the law was given through Moses, as John said in his gospel, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you see what comfort we, even now hearing this, receive from this text. It's Jesus Christ of whom the whole Bible speaks. You know, sometimes we can get lost in the Bible. It's a big book, with many books and many genres and many things, but we need to remember it's all about Jesus Christ, ultimately. His person, who He is, and His work, what He has done. That's all that matters, ultimately. And that day on the mountain, looking at Moses and Elijah, testified of that. It's about Christ. It's all about Christ and what He has accomplished. Genesis to Revelation. All the Scriptures are, as Jesus said, those that bear witness about Me. All the law and the prophets fulfilled in Him. And that means that all the demands of the law, to which God holds all people accountable ultimately, are satisfied in Jesus Christ for the one who has faith in Him. As we heard from Romans earlier, that good news, because of His life, death, and resurrection, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, okay, that righteousness that God demands, to everyone who believes. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You're not under a covenant of works. You don't have to attain righteousness to be right with God, for Christ has already attained it for you. That's the good news. The fulfillment of the law. And now the law doesn't condemn us. It still has a function and a purpose, to be sure. It still tells us how we are to live. It still is the means of our guidance, telling us what is right and what is wrong. But it doesn't condemn you, because Christ was condemned in your place. And then from out of that cloud comes the thundering voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And that brings us to the third and the final thing. Christ is the final word of God. You know, Moses and Elijah represented part of the word of God through redemptive history. But Christ is the final word of God. And having Moses and Elijah there on the mountain before the disciples, you know, Peter wants to make three tents, three tabernacles, one for each of them. And the Father says, no, you don't understand, Peter. They're not on the same level. They're not on the same plane. Yes, Moses was great, mediator of the nation Israel. Yes, Elijah represents the greatest of the prophets. But this is my Son. This is my beloved Son. Those two previous men were sinners, needed a Savior. Not my Son. Not my Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. And it impressed upon the disciples, to be sure, that the similarity of the scene with Moses on Mount Sinai, again, the glowing face, the cloud, the voice from heaven, all of these things. But God the Father places His stamp of approval upon Christ. Jesus isn't to be one more teacher amongst others. He's not one version of a universal truth, you know, taking His place with Muhammad and Gandhi and Buddha and whomever. But He is the truth. Listen to Him. And we need to listen to Him with all the competing voices in our culture that are constantly vying for our attention and vying for our allegiance. We need to listen to Jesus. And He calls us, each of us today, to listen to Him. Let's hear Him and what He has to say. For He is the Son of the Father. He is the one of whom Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, saying, "The Lord will raise up from amongst you a prophet like me. You will listen to him." He's the one that Elijah ultimately foreshadowed in all of his miraculous acts. Jesus, the King of glory. And yet we notice that they hear this voice, they see these things, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Just as quickly as it came, it's gone. And that's because the glory was to remain concealed until its proper time. And that's the time we live in. Jesus did not appear before the world as a king only because the time for putting on His royal robes had not yet come. And He still needed to go to the cross, and all His disciples still needed to follow that. They had a hard time understanding that, and Peter would even try to stop Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, would still not understand as He pulled out His sword and would lash out at those trying to take Jesus to the cross. He would still not get it even after the resurrection. And then He would understand the awesome significance. After the ascension and after the Pentecost comes and the pouring out of the Spirit, He would understand the awesome significance of the Lord undergoing this necessary suffering, this exodus. Then He would see that the time of glory, even then, had still not yet come. And it still hasn't come. It's not a time of glory now. It's glory later. It's suffering now. But we wait for that glory. And there's been a glimpse of that glory. And here is the vital lesson for us to learn from this. Even though we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, even though Christ has already passed through that exodus, as it were, well, we are still not entered into this age of glory. We are not glorified, and we don't see Him with our eyes now. Even though He's ascended into heaven and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, even though we are seated in the heavenlies with Him positionally, and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, still we are here on earth, and we are the church militant, and not yet the church triumphant. And we have a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. It is not yet that time when we see all things in subjection under His feet. We still live in a world that is hostile to Christ, and it will be hostile to Christ. These are the last days, as Paul wrote to Timothy before his death, days when people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And evil men and imposters will go on getting worse and worse. Those are the days we live in, the last days. And we still fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it will always be hostile to the church. But God be praised, although we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ, nevertheless, by faith, we see Jesus, not by sight, by faith, as the writer to the Hebrews says. We see Him who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of His death. No, we haven't been given a glimpse of Christ's glory like the three. And yet, the Bible says we actually have something far greater, something better. We have something far, far better, according to the Apostle Peter, far more certain about the glory that is yet to come than if we had seen Jesus with our eyes that day upon the Transfiguration. And imagine that, if you had your choice, well, I would go with seeing Jesus, Moses, Elijah, voice from heaven, cloud. That would really do it for me. That would help me to live with more hope and less despair. Or something other than what I can see with my eyes, but what Peter says is better. Well, listen to what the Apostle Peter says. Again, I want to read from 2 Peter 1, but I want to read the last line that he says. Listen. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now listen. And we have something more sure. What is it? The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have something better, something greater than a glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. We have what Peter calls the prophetic word. The fullness of God's revelation in word. Not something we see, but something we hear. Something that we hear. You see, we might be tempted to think that if we only had a glimpse of heaven, well, then we would live differently in this life. As people whose hope is firmly fixed upon the return of Christ rather than the temporary improvement of our circumstances. But in fact, we have something better. We really do. The prophetic word. All of God's promises that are yes and amen to us in Christ. You came here today, this morning, to experience something even greater than what Peter, James, and John did upon the mountain that day. The prophetic word. So why should we act as if the world is ending when things don't go our way? Why should we speak and behave as if God is not in control of all things? We have His prophetic word. We have it. It tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We have His prophetic word that tells us that even now we behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We have His prophetic word that tells us that all our sins have been forgiven and that a day is soon coming when Christ, who is our life, will appear and our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like His glorious body. Let us pay attention to His prophetic word, as Peter tells us, as a lamp shining in a dark place. It's His prophetic word, loved ones, that helps us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus, being conformed to His death. Let us hear Him in His prophetic word. Let's hear Christ, our Lord, and let's sing with expectation and hope of that sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the hope that You give us through Your word. Father, we pray that You would help us to pay attention to Your prophetic word and all of the promises that are for us. Father, we confess that we are dull of hearing, that we are slow to believe and to understand. And we ask, Lord, we beg for You to recalibrate our focus. Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus and our ears upon His word. And Lord, may we live this life as people of hope. And may we live, Lord, with people who sing, whose hearts swell in eager anticipation of Jerusalem the golden. Father, we pray that You would use even this word that we have heard today to bless us with great expectation of what is yet to come. Thank You for Your promises that are to us, Lord. And receive our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.